Malachi chapter 3. To review
a little bit
from last week. Verse 17 of chapter 2 is somewhat of a turning point. What we see in the section we studied last week is that God is confronting sin again, and this time naming specific sins, and saying, you doubt my justice? You doubt my ability to do right and handle evil? Here's the answer. I'm going to send you a messenger, one who's going to prepare the way. And then I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. We talked about that being John the Baptist and Jesus. That's at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1 and so. And the promise that we're transitioning to, after he talks about the sin, after he calls the people to repentance, where we're going to end by the time we get later in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, is that there's a remnant. There's a small group of the people of Israel who are still faithful. And even at the time of the tribulation, there's going to be a small group faithful. We know that there are at least 144,000 who will be faithful Jews during the tribulation. So God has preserved a remnant and will continue to do so among his people. The nation of Israel was never wiped out and never will be, because he has chosen them and will preserve them until he's finished offering salvation to them. The Baker commentary offered this summary of this section we've been dealing with. The Lord has charged his people with wearying him. He says, I'm tired of you. I'm tired of your shenanigans. They should be destroyed, judged. Though the Lord is vexed, troubled by the words of his people, he does not change. That's one of the truths in our passage today. His purposes stand. In other words, his will be done. As an expression of his patience, his forbearance, his compassion, his grace, and his willingness to forgive, the Lord continues his plan of redemption. He does not yet come in judgment as an expression of his grace. The people may change in that the righteous may join the wicked, or may wonder whether God loves the wicked more than the righteous, but the comfort of the godly is the revelation that the Lord does not change. We would expect him to judge. They're accusing him of being unjust. You never judge the wicked. So he would be justified, really. He would be right in condemning them, judging them right then. But instead he says, I'm going to continue my plan of redemption. I'm going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, my son, who is going to die in your place. He's the Messiah, and he's coming the first time to save his people from their sins. Now, not all that is spelled out, but we have the advantage of the New Testament and all of the Old Testament to compare and figure this out. Someone else said, God is a God of judgment, but he is also gracious. The reason that they had not been absolutely obliterated like the Edomites, because if you remember back to chapter 1, he said, I've loved you. And they said, how? Prove it. And he said, I chose Jacob, I rejected Edom, Esau. And the Edomites, as we saw in chapter 1, had already been wiped out. They were never going to be restored to their land the way Israel had been restored to its land. So they had not been obliterated, like the Edomites, because of his grace. It was because God is gracious. And he's still gracious because he never changes. God today is still a God of judgment. And that is and should be a terror to the wicked. But he's also a God who never changes in reference to his grace, his mercy. He doesn't change. And that is a comfort to anyone who will accept the grace of God. So to give us the context, I'd like to read again from 2:17 to verse 7 of chapter 3. But we're going to focus today mainly on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. You follow along, please, as I read. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is amazing to us that you don't immediately judge us. That you are long-suffering with us. That in your tender mercy toward us, you delay the judgment of our sin. That ultimately you took the penalty of our sin, the punishment for our sin, on you, on your Son, on the cross. Lord, I pray even now that you would be working and stirring our hearts. If there is even one person here who has strayed from you and needs to return, may this be the day. Confront our hearts with your truth. And by the help of your Holy Spirit, may we respond and obey today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying two verses, and I have 2 points, one for each verse. Number one, God's character never changes. Number two, God invites his people to return to him. God does not change. His character, his attributes, and we could spend a long time enumerating those, don't change. He stays the same. But he invites us to change. He invites his people to return to him. In verse 5, which is where we left off last week, he said, I am going to come as a witness, and I am going to bear witness to your sins. And he gave this list. And this list, which includes sorcery and adultery and lying and taking advantage of the vulnerable, they're all based on one thing. You may remember it, you may not. But in the verse, it's stated that they're doing all these things because they do not fear the Lord. That's why they're committing these sins. That's ultimately why we commit any sin, because we do not have a proper view of God. So Psalm 19:9, which we looked at, says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It will give us a right view of God, a right view of ourselves, and it has a cleansing effect. To have the proper fear of God. So he says in verse 5, they're doing these sins because they don't fear me. And here's how he continues his response to them in verse 6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Many of these responses by God are not what we would expect He says, you don't fear me. So you would expect him to start correcting their fear. And this is why you should fear me. No, he says, here's who I am. I'm Yahweh. I am the covenant God. I am the one who has always been. I am the creator God of the universe. And I do not change. And that's why you have not yet been judged for your sin. And the reason I stated that God's character never changes, the fact is his will and who he is doesn't change. One of my study Bibles says that gives us a solid foundation and it gives us faith and hope. But the fact that his character doesn't change does not mean that the Lord is unchanging in his actions. Because the next verse says, return to me and I will return to you. That shows that God acts differently in response to different situations. Isn't that true? God doesn't change, and yet those who accept the free gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ, God will respond differently to all of them than he does to those who reject him. Those two groups have different eternal destinations. One is eternal blessing, and one is eternal punishment. Eternal reward versus eternal judgment. But the comfort to us, the hope we have, is found in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The next word is therefore. What does he mean? Therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob? What does I do not change have to do with them not being wiped out? Well, if you go all the way back to God's promise to Abraham, what did he promise? When Abraham did not yet have any children, God gave him the covenant, the promise, that in you, in your descendants, all of the earth will be blessed, all of the nations. And if anywhere along the way, for example, Pharaoh wanted all the Hebrew babies to be killed, we see different points in history when Satan is behind all of it, but different leaders, different governments, different nationalities have tried to wipe out Israel. We talked about their mixed marriages a couple weeks ago. If they had just interspersed and intermarried with all the different nations around them, eventually the Jewish people would have ceased to exist. But God preserved his people because he had made a promise to Abraham, and he does not change. Now, why does he say sons of Jacob? Sometimes we pass over these things. Yeah, Jacob, I know who that is. Same as Israel, right? But the fact is that when God calls his people sons of Jacob, or Jacobites, if you will, instead of Israelites, it's usually because they're disobedient. If I could compare it this way, when you get called your full name, if I heard Robert as a child, if you get called your first and your middle name, that's usually because you're in trouble, right? Mm-hmm. So God is calling them Jacobites. He's saying, sons of Jacob. To get their attention and point out that they are being disobedient. The point is that even though rebellion has led them astray, there is still hope. There is hope for them to return. That's where we're going with this. The Jews, at the end of chapter 2, had labeled what God was doing as unjust. You're not being fair, God. But he was being patient. He was being long-suffering with them. So what comes next is a call to repent. And then what follows, that we'll get to the next time we're in Malachi, shows an area in which they can prove their repentance. Verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, my laws, and have not kept them. Throughout the book of Malachi, if you haven't figured this out yet, we've reviewed it, but there's a series of arguments, a series of accusations. God is bringing a charge against them, and then they respond. And how do they normally respond? They deny it. What? What are you talking about? Some of your children do this. You say, did you do such and such? What do you mean? What are you talking about? And that's what they're doing. God, what? I'm not sure what you're saying. I don't understand. What do you mean I've obeyed? Vernon McGee said they played the part of being highly offended, and with a wave of the hand, they dismissed the charges as unworthy of them. But God is calling them to do something. What's he calling them to do? That's our second point. God invites his people to return to him. You've been disobeying. So I'm inviting you to return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I've said this before, I know I'll say it again. Our God is the God of second chances. If you wander away from him, he invites you to, encourages you to, even commands you to, come back to him. God is the God of second chances. Anytime his spirit moves in your heart and you by his grace return to him, you're welcome to do so. He's standing there with open arms, welcoming you back. But he is not the God of unlimited chances. There will come a point at which you have rejected for the last time. You have wandered off and refused to turn around and come back the last time. God invites us to come back. The invitation doesn't change. But we have examples in the Bible. Again, go back to Egypt. Pharaoh. For a while he hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. He had reached the point of no return. We have examples of believers, Old Testament and New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. They were counted among the believers. They very well may have been believers, but they chose to be deceptive, to be hypocrites. And God healed them. He judged their sin instantly. So he invites us to return. And those types of examples should sober us up to realize God's inviting me to return. I know there's this area that I've been struggling in, I've been sinning, I've been wandering off, but I'm not ready to come back. I'm just not ready. Now is the time. If God's dealing with you on a sin, now is the time to return. And that's what he's telling them. These are the sins you've been committing. You've gone away from my ordinances. You've wandered off. You've not kept my laws, my rules. So return to me and I will return to you. What is repentance? We defined it very simply as turning around, a U-turn, because that fits our modern understanding quite well. To expand on it a little bit more than that, it is a change of mind that results in a change of action. If you repent, if you turn around, something will change. If you change your mind about the direction you're going spiritually, and you turn around, your life will look different. How are the rest of us going to know that you repented, that you turned around? Because your life is going to look different. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. I'm going to share with you some thoughts about the prodigal son, whom we read about in our scripture reading, and these are some of Vernon McGee's thoughts about that passage as it relates to this one. What does God mean by returning to him? He means to repent. What's interesting is that an unbeliever can't repent in the same way a believer can. What do I mean by that? What does he mean by that? The unbeliever hasn't been home. He doesn't even have a home. The prodigal son had to leave a home before he could come back to his home. He was a son all the time. But he left home and he had to repent and to change his mind. And that's what repentance is about. Changing your mind, changing your direction. Your actions change after you've changed your mind. He went on. Many of God's children, like the prodigal son, get into a far country. And he says, repent, come home. That's the fellow who should come home. There are a lot of believers who need to come home. God is not talking about the unsaved fellow down the street. He's talking to you. And he says, come home. Sometimes we get the wrong idea. We get the idea that repentance is what unsaved people need to do. And they do. But many of the commands, you do a word search in the New Testament. Many of the commands to repent are to believers. Repentance is certainly part of that act of salvation. You believe, and we've described it. It's two sides of the same coin. There's faith and there's repentance. You need to have a change of mind and turn your back on that sin and go the other direction. And why would you do that? Because you're turning from sin and you're turning to God, and that's the faith part of it. But many of us, if not all of us in this room, have done that. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But we still wander off. And we still get caught in sin. And we still give in to temptation. Because we're not instantly perfected when we're saved, are we? Though that would be nice. So we struggle with sin, and what does God call us to do with our sin when He brings it to our attention? He calls us to repent. To forsake it, to turn our back on it, to turn around. A change of mind about my sin, about God's holiness and righteousness, to change my actions. Vernon McGee asked some questions, and I've added to his list. He says, God says, come home. So what are you doing looking at pornography? What are you doing committing adultery? What are you doing destroying your body and your family with drugs and alcohol? What are you doing pursuing materialism and the American dream? God says, come on home. Turn around. Come on home. This is a message to believers. To these in Israel who were His children, He said, return to Me and I will return to you. The prodigal son didn't get a whipping when he got home. He'd gotten a whipping in the far country. If you think that pig pen was delightful, you're wrong. Any Christian who gets into sin will testify that it's not nearly as much fun as he thought it was going to be. The important thing is to get out of the pig pen. My friend, there's not but one class of living creatures that likes pig pens, and that is pigs. Sons do not like pig pens, and they're going to get out. If you or a family member, or a close friend is claiming to be a Christian and goes day after day, year after year, living, never getting victory over the same sin, there's a problem. Sons, daughters, don't like pig pens. I don't know for sure whether that person is saved or unsaved, but remember, there's fruit. There is an external, an action that goes along with the repentance. It is a change of mind that results in a change of action. The course is different. And if we're still living in sin like the world around us, there's something deeply wrong. Either we are not saved, or we are very far from God. I wish the passage ended there, but it doesn't. Verse 7, they just have to respond again. They just have to defend themselves again. But you said, Malachi tells us, in what way shall we return? They don't think they've left. They don't think they've sinned. Another paraphrase has it this way. How can we return when we've never gone away? God, what are you talking about? they deny that they need to return to God and need to repent. Somebody put it this way. They say, the temple is crowded. We're going through the ritual. What do you mean return to you? We're already here. We haven't gone anywhere. But God says, yes, you have. You've been going through the ritual. You've been going through the motions. But your heart is far from me. And that's what Jesus said of the Pharisees of his day. He quotes Isaiah and he says, this people acknowledges me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, miles away. Doing all the right things, checking the boxes, going to church, going through the motions, doing all the spiritually right things with a heart that is cold and indifferent to God. Someone else wrote, before you scoff, understand how easy it is for you and me to fall into the same trap today. We may say, far from God. I'm not far from God. I go to church every week. My kids are in a Christian school. Maybe we have family devotions every night. We pray together. We memorize verses. How can you say I'm far from God? And God may reply with the same tone. You do not think that you've strayed, but you are far from me. It takes consistent and deep personal evaluation to determine our spiritual state before the Lord. Fortunately, we as New Testament Christians have the inner working of the Holy Spirit, something that they did not have. For them, God spoke in His Spirit only through the prophets. We have the Holy Spirit. If we desire God to show us areas in which we are far from Him and our hearts are straying, He'll do it. If we ask, He will show us. Why? Because He's inviting us to return to Him. This is why I wanted to take an extra week and dig into this a little bit, because I thought it was a very good time for us to examine ourselves and then observe Lord's Supper together. Because it's something we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis anyway, and certainly something we should be doing every time we observe the Lord's table together. To stop and ask God, is there sin in my life? Is there unconfessed sin in my life? And for some of you, there is. And when I say that God is the God of second chances, He's inviting you to return to Him today. But know that that return is going to involve a change. Godly sorrow works repentance. That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And I've asked people this way before. Are you sorry enough for your sin to change? Because the change that takes place after the repentance is what proves to the rest of us that you were sorry, that you were repentant. And you're not doing it for us. Please don't misunderstand. It's not, I am going to buckle down and I'm going to exercise willpower and I am going to show everyone that I've changed, I'm different. No. It's not something we can do on our own, but as God works in our hearts and we return to Him and He returns to us and He fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6 applies that we are no longer slaves to the flesh. We are no longer slaves to sin. There will be a difference in our lives. What do we do with this? We repent. Whether you're unsaved or saved, the answer is if there's any sin in your life that you're aware of, you turn from it. You ask God to forgive. In the case of an unbeliever, you call on Jesus for salvation. It's an open invitation. Romans 10, 12, and 13. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. That person shall be saved. If you have called on God for salvation, what are we going to do? We're going to examine ourselves. We're going to have a time for you to reflect, for you to pray, for you to talk to God and see if there's anything that's in the way of the relationship between Him and you. I'm going to invite you to pray as David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I've given this out before, but this is a handout that shows 2 Corinthians 7. Those verses say this: godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, not to be sorrowful about. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. If we have been in sin, something private, nobody else knows about, something that's very public, and we repent of that sin, there will be a clearing, a zeal, a desire for God that wasn't there before, a desire to live rightly in relationship with others that wasn't there before. So in these moments, as we prepare ourselves for Lord's table, I'd like you to take a little bit of time, and I would like for you to pray through these things. Pray through 2 Corinthians 7. Look through that list. I have some other passages. If that isn't where the Holy Spirit is leading you, and I'll get a slide up that has these on them in a minute. But Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 86, a few psalms for you to choose from. I'll put them on the screen in a minute. Spend some time praying about God. Have I wandered away? Because that's our tendency. We are sheep, and He is our shepherd. And what does sheep do? Sheep wander. So we're going to take a few silent minutes, not a long time, but give you an opportunity to do what 1 Corinthians tells us to do in chapter 11, to examine ourselves. So let's pray before the Lord. Look at His Word, pray His Word to Him.